Good afternoon. Greetings to everyone in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Fighting the good fight of faith. Fighting is something that we are all very familiar with because we fight all the time. You don't need to teach a child to fight. The nature in us, the old man, the sinful nature, is a fighting nature. We fight for what we like. We fight for what our heart desires. We fight for ourselves, our loved ones. So we know what fighting is, because this is a dog-eat-dog world. And if you don't fight, you get nothing. And so we started fighting when we were in school. We fought with our classmates, some definitely not physical, but mental, to see who will be number one. And then the fighting continues. And at the end of it, we all know what is the result for everyone, whether you fight to win or you lose in a fight. We all will end up in sin. And we use the best years of our life fighting. The title is The Good Fight. What is a good fight? Of course, this is taken from verse 7. In verse 7, it is not fighting. It is, I have fought. This word good describes something that is intrinsically good. It is not something that is good in terms of its benefit, but it characterizes that this fight is inherently worthy. It is worthy for us to fight this good fight. Not against it, but on behalf of it. Just as you have been fighting before your salvation for so many things on behalf of yourself and your family, you fought. But at the end of it, you and I know that as we fight, whatever you gain, everything will come to an end upon death. But this fight of the good fight, that's how the Apostle Paul ended his life. 2 Timothy chapter 4, final chapter of this man's life, final moment of his time on earth as well. These are his closing comments concerning his life of fighting. He had been a fighter since he was a Pharisee. He fought against anyone whom he believed, taught any doctrines, practiced any form of life that is against Scripture. And so he fought as a persecutor of Christians most of his life as a young man. But after his conversion, then he began to fight the good fight of faith. And he fought victoriously, faithfully, to the very end. And these were his closing words. In other words, to fight the good fight of faith, there must be a beginning. And that beginning was salvation. Zwingli was 1 year younger than Luther. They were contemporaries, living in two different parts of Europe. Luther in Germany. Ulrich Zwingli was in Switzerland. John Calvin is known as a second generation reformer because when Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the church gate at Wittenberg in 1517, John Calvin was only 8 years old. So probably both of them never met. John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli probably also did not meet, even though both of them were in Switzerland. John Calvin, of course, was born in France, but he ministered in Switzerland by the direction of God. Zwingli came from a very wealthy home. When he exactly came to know Christ, we do not know. His father was a farmer, a very wealthy farmer, and also a magistrate. Luther studied in the best school because of his father's wealth. In 1506, he became a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. This young man had a very good mind. He was very good with languages. It is said that he read a lot of books of the church fathers, especially from Erasmus. It is said that at a very young age, he memorized the entire Greek New Testament. He was a scholar. In around 1515, Erasmus, one of those who compiled for us the Greek New Testament, pointed out to him what Christianity was all about, very much unlike the Roman Catholic Church. And then through the introduction of the reading of God's Word, the memorization and study of God's Word, and that of the writings of the Church Fathers, somewhere along the line, he was convicted and converted. And that's when he began, like all of us, the ability to fight the good fight. Because without salvation, you cannot fight this good fight, because this good fight is all about Christ. It's about the gospel of Christ. It's about the word of Christ. It's about the honor and integrity of the name of Christ. That's why it is called good fight, because inherently, this battle for Christ, for the word of God, and for the purity of the gospel of Christ, has eternal value. That's why it is described as intrinsically good. It's not just simply good, whereby it benefits you, like many of the good food, it benefits you externally, but that goodness doesn't last for eternity. We know that. But this good fight lasts for eternity, and God says, in order for you to be an acceptable soldier of mine, to fight this good fight, you must have experienced the goodness of this fight that you are fighting for. You must experience salvation, because if you have not experienced salvation and you pretend to fight the good fight, and if you have a good mind and you have a good command of your language, you can write a lot of good books, you can defend the faith, Christian faith, Christianity, very well. Because you have a good mind, you are very well read. But this good fight must come first from the heart. When a person has experienced the goodness of God in his life in Christ Jesus, that is the first qualification for you to fight this good fight. If you do not have this, the question is, why are you fighting the good fight as an unbeliever, as an enemy of God? Because that doesn't make sense. It's not consistent with logic. Why would you want to do that? Because the enemy, the devil himself, he will let you know that he will stop you from fighting the good fight. He will persecute you. He will threaten you. He will seduce you, so that you will be distracted and no longer complete and fight the good fight to the end. And here you are, coming to church, sharing the gospel, telling people how good Jesus Christ is, how much God loves you. And yet, you do so as an enemy of God. Why would you do that? Something so foolish that will be so hurtful to yourself. Of course, you will hurt the name of Christ. People like Ravi Zacharias, when he was alive, many of you might know his name, many of you might have heard his amazing apologetics defending the Christian faith. In front of thousands of people, he has the gift of the gap, as they say. Very quick mind, very logical mind, argue very well, very dynamic in his delivery, very captivating, mesmerizing even. And yet, after his death, all the ugly skeletons started to come out of his closet that he had been protecting and hiding. Can you imagine the damage that he has done to all those who look up to him, who believe in the Christ that he proclaimed and defended? But more tragic of all is his own soul. Could this person actually be not born again for him to hide such a very, very long list of dark, awful, criminal transgressions? Fighting the good fight must come from clean hands and a mind that is filled with the knowledge of Christ, constrained by the love of God. Because as you can see from the text, you have to fight the good fight first and foremost to the end. It's not a kind of battle that you fight halfway when you are only a student. And then once your student life is over, you enter into an adult life where you have all the financial burden and all the troubles of life that will pour down into your life that you have to carry. And then the fight stops. That kind of soldier the Lord is not impressed with. It must be the fight of a soldier that will fight the good fight to the very end, as you can see in verse 7. I have fought. That is Paul's personal testimony. He doesn't assume that Timothy will fight to the end, but he testified for himself. I have started fighting, and now I am coming to an end of my fight. That's why he says, I have fought. It's coming to an end, because he knew that within a very short while after the end of this epistle, he will soon be martyred. We do not know exactly how. So we know exactly how he was martyred. I believe he was crucified. Peter, we are not so sure, because he was a Roman. Sorry, Paul, Paul was a Roman citizen. We know that he was not crucified because he was not permitted to. Peter was crucified, and he said to the soldiers, please crucify me upside down, because I'm not worthy to be crucified right side up like my Lord. And so they crucified him upside down. In the case of Paul, not so sure. Some said he was thrown into the lions. Some said he had his head cut off. But be that as it may, no matter how, but he fought to the very end, to his last breath, believing in Christ. That's what it means. He will keep on believing in Christ, keep on living in holiness, keep on promoting Christ in holiness to the very end. That is what it means to be fighting to the end. And then he used another verb. I have finished my course. That means the journey of the life of an apostle was his calling, was God who has saved him in Christ and gave him his calling at the point of his salvation. You have been appointed as an apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul says, I have finished. I started when God saved me, trained me, and then sent me to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And now my course, the distance that God has set for me to run, to walk, is now coming to an end. And when his life on earth ends, his course, the distance that God wanted him to serve, ends. And so he says, I started and I am about to finish. I'm finishing. It's coming to an end now. I must hold on. I must keep on believing. Even if the lions are about to consume me, even if that axe is supposed to fall on my head, I must keep on believing to the very end. And then use another verb to teach us what is involved. If you want to fight the good fight, that means to fight for Christ, the honor of Christ, to defend the word of God. I have kept the faith. So all three must be in a believer's life, a fighter's life. Not two, all three. You must start fighting, knowing that it is a good fight. That means as a child of God. You must complete it to the very end. And at the end of it, you must hold on to your faith. Keep it. Guard it. Don't let anyone take it away from you. Keep on believing in Christ. Don't let your son, don't let your daughter, don't let their plea, Daddy, please don't go to the cross. Please don't die. I cannot bear to lose you. We are still young. We need you. Please don't. Stop believing in Christ and your life will be spared. That's what the soldier said. Would you not leave us? In the early days of the church, that was what they have to endure. In the early days prior to the 16th century Reformation, that was what they need to endure. In the life of Zwingli, thank God it was not that severe like John Huss, who was strangled and killed, or burned at the stake, like William Tyndale, strangled and burned at the stake. In his case, after he became a priest, he became a believer during the study of Scripture and also during the reading of the Church Fathers at the behest of Erasmus. And then between 1516 and 1522, it is said that Zwingli became a reformer during this period. Exactly when? Very hard to tell you. What's a reformer? Have you ever asked yourself the question? Reformer means you are living in a time of Christianity that has turned bad, that has been corrupted, where the gospel, where many of the doctrines have been wrongly taught and believed and understood and practiced. Like during the time of the Roman Catholic Church, there's nothing wrong with baptism, but they turned baptism into baptismal regeneration, that if you're not baptized, you are not saved. They turned the Lord's Supper into a nightmare of transfiguration, whereby the bread and the cup literally became the physical, actual flesh, the body of Christ and the actual blood of Christ, after some Latin words were read or pronounced or memorized and spoken. That's what they believe. And so the reformers came to remove all the wrong understanding and misinterpretation of Scripture and to bring it back to its proper biblical teaching and understanding. So they did a lot of reform, and that's why they are called reformers. And so John Calvin was known as the second generation because he followed in the footsteps of Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli. Luther was in Germany, Ulrich Zwingli was in Switzerland. And they will meet later on. We're going to talk a little bit about their meeting. So Zwingli did what he needed to do in Switzerland, while Luther did what he needed to do in Germany. So they were not like a couple of soldiers working side by side in tandem with some kind of an organization. They did this independent of each other. In other words, as God called Luther, God also called Zwingli in two different countries. One in Germany, the other one in Switzerland. They met much later, after the Reformation had started, after both of them had done what God had called each of them to do. And so as he began to preach the Word of God to his congregation, he ignored the assigned passages. You see, within the Roman Catholic Church, when you preach, they always assign you a theme and then some of their assigned passages of their Roman Catholic tradition. So he broke away from that. He started to preach entirely. He preached the whole book of Matthew. After he completed Matthew, he continued to teach many other New Testament books, including those that were from Paul's writing and John and many others. What did he teach? That there is only one mediator between God and man, and there is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So he reformed the gospel that was based upon the Roman Catholic's teaching of adding to the gospel of Jesus Christ, where you believe in Christ is not enough. You must also be baptized, you must attend Mass, you must attend church, you must do a lot of their sacraments and their superstition in order for you to be saved. And after you die, it's still not 100% certain you will go to heaven, because you may believe in Christ, but not so sure how you keep all the rest that are also required and needed for salvation. And you may not have kept it so well. And so after you die, you go to purgatory, where there will be further purging of your sin, until one day, after purging all your sins, you can go to heaven. And to expedite the purging process, they came out with indulgences where your loved ones who are alive can shorten your time in purgatory, because purging is very painful, if they were to pay money. And they needed money for their crusades at that time as well. So this was the system that they needed to reform. And Zwingli, just like Luther in Germany, started to preach that salvation is in Christ and Christ alone. And he continued this fight to the very end, when he died in battle as a chaplain of the Swiss army, when they fought against the Roman Catholics army. And in that battle, the second battle that they fought, he was killed in battle in the year 1531. That's why most likely Calvin, I'm sure, knew of him, but they did not meet. He died a very young man for the faith to the very end. After his salvation, he fought the good fight against the might of the Roman Catholic Church in Switzerland and preached the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the good fight, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in its purity. And he fought to the very end. Do you think it's worth it to spend your strength, your energy, the best years of your life? You think it's worth it? Because at the end of it, you're not going to receive any dollars and cents. It's not going to be financial. You fight the good fight, you're not going to have a big, comfortable house to live in. You fight the good fight of faith, it doesn't mean that you're going to have lots of money to provide for your family and your children. In fact, there may be many occasions where the opposite is true. Your children may have to suffer want because of you. You may die early, and your wife and your young children will not have a father. And your wife will not have a husband. Do you think it's a worthy fight? Do you think it is the good fight that you want to fight for all your life? It's not how it. God is not interested in you soldiering for Christ only in certain phases of your life. And then after that, you just turn your back and you say goodbye to Christ. That kind of fighting, the Lord says, I don't need that kind of soldiers, because they're going to do more harm than good in the name of Christ. So do you think it is a good fight? Paul thought so. Zwingli thought so, that it was worth it. So what do you think is the end? Well, verse 8a tells us what is the outcome. If you remain victorious to the very end, this is the outcome, the reward, in other words. Henceforth, right, that's the outcome. You fight the good fight to the end. You finish the course. It has to be the course that Jesus set for you. You didn't design your own. And then you will keep the faith faithfully. Hold on to Christ. Keep on believing to the very end. When you are able to obey the three verbs described for us in verse 7, then the worthwhile outcome of this fighting for the good fight of faith, laid up, reserved for me, Paul says, a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. So the reward, it's the gift of the crown of righteousness. Now, there are two words for crown. One is diadem, where this is the crown of royalty, that you are born of the royal line, and that is your crown. You didn't have to do anything other than to be born the son of the present king. And so when you grow up, you will have the crown on your head as the next king. Did you do anything? No. You're just simply born of the right lineage. And that's the crown that the Bible described that Jesus Christ will wear. Many crowns in Revelation 19 when he came down from heaven to fight against the Antichrist and the false prophets and the devil at the Battle of Armageddon. That's the diadem. He didn't earn anything. He is given that special crown. And there's the other crown, which we get the English word for Stephen. That's the word here. It is the crown that you give to people that is made out of woven vines that you give to someone who wins a race. He earns it. That is the word that is used here. You've got to earn it. You've got to work for it. And that's why the three verbs are there. You have to work for it. Not work for it in terms of earning salvation, but a life of holy witness and earnestly contending for the faith to the very end. The evidence of your salvation, in other words, it is a life of obedience, a life of suffering for Christ, a life of sacrifice, a life constrained by an unconditional sacrificial love for Christ. That is the meaning of the word earn it in that sense. You got to finish the race before this crown is given to you. And it has your name on it, because Paul says, laid up for me, reserved for me. Who reserved it? The Lord. Jesus Christ has now for you in heaven a crown that fits only your head, that has your name on it, that Paul cannot take, Peter cannot wear, Moses, Samuel, none of them could. It is yours and yours alone, designed specifically by the Lord, right? That's what he says. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me. It's a gift. You don't work for this crown. It is a gift whereby you serve faithfully to the end, courageously constrained by your love for God. And this, therefore, is an extra. You don't deserve it. You don't expect it. That must never be your motivation. Your motivation is your love for God. But then God, in his gracious, merciful, wonderful way, wants to give us this crown. But this crown is not something that is tangible, because it is characterized by what God calls righteousness, which is basically a reflection, the culmination of the righteous life that you live on earth as you fight the good fight of faith. In other words, the moment you are born again in Christ, the righteousness of Christ is now imputed unto you, whereby God will now see that you are 100% righteous within, enabling you to be righteous outside. Where you think righteous thoughts, which are basically according to scriptures, and with the love of God in your heart, you will continue to do righteous acts. And so as a husband, you will learn to love your wife as Christ loved the church, because that is righteous. That is the right thing to do. Not any other woman, no eyes for any other woman other than your wife. You will love her, and you are prepared to die for her. You'll care for her, you'll protect her, you'll provide for her, and you will encourage her to be more and more spiritual since the day you marry her. Because you know that that is your duty and responsibility as a privilege and privilege to help your wife to be more and more like Christ after marriage, just as you continue to do after her godly father brought her up, provided her with a Christian home, helping her to come to know Christ as Lord and as Savior, and now on the day of holy matrimony, he gave her over to you to continue to do the good work in her. So fight the good fight at home in your relationship with your wife. Is it not worth it to help your wife grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? And then together, As a wonderful Christian couple, you provide a Christian home and environment for your children, so that they too may also come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. That is another good fight of faith for couples with children in a very dangerous world that will try to take your children away from you by the seductive power through the educational system. They will teach them errors that will be called truth, such as evolution. And then many subjects, as you grow older, they are very deadly and dangerous, couched with a lot of undercurrent of error, whereby they are going to deny Christ, diminish God. And so you've got to be very mindful and careful. The entire scientific system and world of ours is anchored in the assumption that God doesn't exist. Everything that you read and study is based upon evolution. Suddenly, out of the blue, we just suddenly exist. And then you send your children to study these kind of sciences, and that is the foundation, and that's what the teachers and the professors will now keep bombarding them with. And so you have to fight the good fight of faith to keep your children's heart and mind anchored in God's truth. That even as they study all these subjects, they don't have to believe it in their heart. No one can force and control their belief. The belief is an individual decision. And if you teach them rightly, fight the good fight of faith to keep them in the path of holiness and righteousness according to Scripture, and you're going to do so to the end. And as they grow older, as they get married, you continue to guide them and help them, but in very different ways, because now they're adults, but you've got to continue to pray for them and care for them. That's how you fight a good fight within the family. It's not something that is abstract. It's real. This fight is a good fight of faith because it's with people. It's with a system. These are not just simply problems floating in thin air. These are real, concrete problems that comes out of the mouth and from the books that we read and our children are exposed to. You go to work, you fight the good fight of faith in your work life. Your children, you go to school as a Christian, you fight the good fight of faith as a student. What exactly does that mean? For the student, you never forget that your real exam is your walk with God in Christ. Not getting good grades, not getting distinction and A star from men. It's getting distinction and A star from God in your relationship with Him in Christ. Whereby you sin, you repent. When you do something naughty, you repent. You don't lie to mom and dad. When they say any homework, yes, you tell the truth. You fight the good fight of faith. If you are born again, that's what you must do. You must be diligent, you must be hardworking, and you are always prayerful, leaning upon the Lord to give you the clear mind and the ability to study and to understand and to memorize and to remember. At the end of it, if you have done all these things, you trust God to take care of the results. And whatever results you get, you know God will give it according to the measure of your faith. He gives you too good a mark, you will become proud. So He gives you just enough so that you will not be proud and arrogant. And then when you are proud and arrogant, He might even make you fail so that you may learn to humble yourself. And many of us learn more precious lessons in failures than in passes. And for those who go to work, you fight the good faith, good fight of faith, with all the financial worries and burdens weighing on your shoulder and your mind. The reality of what Jesus Christ says. Seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you, is a verse that you must never forget. And you're going to fight for. Because time and time again the world will tell you otherwise. Seek first man's kingdom, and then maybe all these things will be added unto you in terms of your spiritual life. That's the lie of the devil that you're going to fight against. Of course you will not say it in so plain terms, because if you to say it in so plain terms, you will reject it and deny it. He will be much, much more cunning and deceptive and subtle. And how many have fallen prey and allowed the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches to choke the word of God, that they stop believing and they no longer fight the good fight of faith. You have to fight to the very end, and it is definitely a worthwhile fight, and you do so with the life of righteousness, so that the end of your race that Jesus has set for you, the crown of righteousness, as the climax of your life of righteousness will now be put on you. By the Lord Jesus Himself, with your name on it, no other name, a righteous life, so that people will look at you, they're going to see righteousness, because it is all according to Scripture. You do what is right. You make a mistake, what's the right thing to do? Apologize. Repent. And ask for strength from the Lord to be better and to improve. That's how you fight the good fight of faith. And you've got to be very courageous to stand against people. Zwingli, after he started teaching, one of the events in his life that may have changed him in that direction was in 1519. There was a very bad plague that came across Europe, and he was afflicted and he nearly died. A year later, his brother died of plague. Now, all these traumatic experiences, when you are so close to death, that you and I know plague is a very deadly disease, it will awaken you to what you really now consider as most important. And this was Zwingli's experience in 1519. Remember, we talk about how he became a reformer from 1516 to 1522. So after that, he started to preach and teach like never before. And in 1520, in Zurich, the city was run by what they call the city council. And they started to be impacted by the reform that was sweeping across Switzerland. And Zurich being one of their major cities, the city council started to discuss and debate whether they should follow the preaching that is based upon the scripture as the reformers like Zwingli started to make impact, or to hold on to the Roman Catholic traditions. Thank God that in that meeting the city council leaned toward the Bible, the Word of God. There was one success in this very important battle. In 1522, Zwingli and again fought, and this time for the clergy to be allowed to marry. He kept fighting. In 1523, it was now known as the First Disputation, where he wrote 67 theses in the fight for the good fight to bring pure biblical Christianity back to the forefront and to push out all the Roman Catholic influence that had kept genuine, sincere Christianity in the shadows, in the catacombs. 1523, in January, he wrote 67 theses and he began a major reform from that point onwards. Some of the main theses that he put forth included: the church is born of the Word of God and not the Roman Catholic Church with her traditions. Christ alone is its head, which is what we believe in. Laws that bind us must only come from Scripture. In other words, everything that you ask a disciple of Christ to do, it must only come from Scripture, nowhere else. That means Scripture alone. Christ alone is our salvation, our righteousness, not Christ and Christ alone. Similar to Luther. Number four, Holy Scripture does not teach Christ's corporeal presence in the bread and the wine at the Lord's Supper. In other words, transfiguration of the Roman Catholic Church, where the actual bread and cup are actually transformed into the actual flesh and blood of Christ. It must be rejected in totality. This is not taught in Holy Scripture. Number five, the Mass is a gross affront to the sacrifice and death of Christ by what they are observing. Number six, there is no biblical foundation for the mediation or intercession of the dead, for purgatory, and for images and pictures that will be icons. These are all to be rejected. No veneration, no worship, no none whatsoever. These are not religious artifacts. They have all got to be removed from every church. He also fought for the marriage to be lawful, because at the time, if you're a priest, you're not permitted to marry. So these are some of the things that he fought for in 1523 to reform the entire church system that had been plagued by Roman Catholicism in Switzerland, at the same time together with Martin Luther in Germany. And with the spread of his teaching, as you know, there will be those who will have a problem. First, in Zurich, there were some extremists who later on became Anabaptists, where they believed in baptizing again. Those who were baptized by sprinkling, not recognized. They must now be immersed, and so you baptize them again. That's how you call Anna, again, baptize them again, Anabaptists. Zwingli was against that. Later on, he wrote a tract entitled Tricks of the Cantal Baptist, he called it, to tell them that this is incorrect. Zwingli, based upon his teaching, is very, very much reformed like ours, Presbyterian in nature, as you can see from these six or seven points. And then the Anabaptists not only gave them this problem of baptism, but some other doctrines concerning tithes and offerings and infant baptism in totality and so on. And so he had encountered some of these extremists during his lifetime in Zurich, within his own camp, Protestantism, not Roman Catholic. He fought for that as well. But at the same time, the devil planted this kind of extremists, extreme in doctrine, within his own camp. And then on top of that, some Christians from Germany, followers of Luther, they heard about Zwingli's Reformation, and then they realized that when it comes to the Lord's Supper, they had a big problem with the disciples of Zwingli and the followers of Luther. And Luther and Zwingli also had a problem with each other because of the Lord's Supper. Based upon the phrase, "This is my body," right? Jesus says, right? In the passage that we usually use, "This is my body broken with." This is my body. According to Luther, he interpreted this as, "This is my body," right? This bread, my body. So to him, the word "is" means that Jesus Christ must be above the bread, below the bread, around the bread, but it did not transform into the flesh, which he rejected. But he saw in this Lord's Supper this view based upon the phrase, "This is my body," based upon the copula, the verb to be, "is." Zwingli simply saw the word "is" as a description, nothing more, nothing less. So he could not agree with Luther's view on this Lord's Supper. Now to us, you may think it's no big deal. But to the followers and to Zwingli and Luther respectively, it was a big deal. And because of that, the two groups of followers could not get along, and it became a little bit acrimonious. And so, peace, mediatorship was requested for the two leaders to come together. And so they came together to try to reconcile, to bring peace. At the end of it, they agreed not to make this a very big issue, And at the end of the meeting, Zwingli stretched out his hand to shake Luther's hand. Luther said, "No, thank you." And that they parted. And that was it. And so in that sense, Luther and Zwingli did meet. It is said that Luther may have read the early writings of John Calvin, but to meet physically, no. You know that he fought in the battle, as mentioned earlier. And so Zwingli left behind a legacy of many, many truthful, wonderful doctrines that sometimes you and I may have taken them for granted. The unity of scriptures, the teachings that includes the providence of God and the doctrine of election, Christ's divinity and humanity, the doctrine of baptism as God's covenant with Christians. Now, all these are doctrines we believe in. They never had it until God raised up men like Zwingli, and then later on John Calvin, the second generation reformer, to establish and to bring to light with proper biblical explanation to help us hold on to these doctrines. That's why they were called reformers. And Zwingli did his part to the very end until he died in battle as a chaplain to the army of Switzerland who fought against the army of Rome. You think you want to fight this fight? Is it worth it? You're fighting anyway. The question is your fight the good fight that has eternal significance? Or is it a fight that you think is good, that are basically made up of the dust of this earth? And you know that it's foolishness of all foolishness to be found in church, to know God's truth, to hear about Christ, to know about Christ, and then you turn your back and throw all this away, and then you want to spend your time, your energy, and fight for the dust of this earth, which you know will end up back in dust. And all that the world offers you, will you spend only one life? You only got one life to live. And once your time on earth is done, there is no crown of righteousness waiting for you, but only a sad, sad condemnation from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. These are the battles that you must never foolishly fight for. You only have one life to live. And in that life, one life that you have, fight the good fight. It begins when you truly, sincerely receive Christ as Lord and as Savior, who suffered and died for your sins. It is a fight that is worthwhile fighting. You do so with a life of righteousness according to Scripture. Whether you are in church or outside the church, whether you are in public or in your private moment, it is still a life of righteousness, because at the end of it, a crown of righteousness will be given to you by the Lord Himself with your name on it, waiting. Well done. Welcome home, my good and faithful servant. Is it worth it for you to have that crown of righteousness? Your choice is your crown. That's why Paul says, I. You go to fight for, I can't fight for, you can't fight for anyone else. It's yours. It's your life. And then finally, verse 8b. To fight to the end, you must fight with Christ's heart. That's verse 8b. And not to me only, but to all them also that love His appearing. That's why I call it to fight with the love of Christ. Because if you do not love Christ, you do not love His appearing. And the word love here, of course, is agape love. An unconditional, sacrificial love, the love of God that was shed abroad in the heart of every believer. In order to sustain you to the very end, with joy, with hope, with gladness, no bitterness, is to fight with the love of Christ in you. Because when you love someone, You can't wait to see that someone face to face, correct? When the love is no longer there, you know what it's like. You can't stand that person. You don't want to see that person. When you don't see the person, you don't even miss that person one bit. But when your love is burning hot within you for that person, the moment that person is not in your life, even for a day, you miss that person. You can't wait for the person to come home so they can see the person again. Isn't that what love is? And that's why the Apostle Paul says, not only for me, but for everyone who fights the good fight of faith, who will hold on to the very end, the crown of righteousness with the name on it. But to do so, you must love, not just long, love, not long, love Christ appearing, return to see you face to face, for you to come into His loving embrace. And that can only happen when you love Him here. Then you long to see Him. Some of you might know that my wife and I were separated for 8.5 months. When I was in America doing my second master's, she was with our second baby, and our decision was for her to return to Singapore during the second trimester, when she was the safest to travel, we were told by Dr. To, the gynecologist. And so she flew back with my older daughter, Abigail, about 1 plus. During 8.5 months, I got to focus and study very hard because there was no Zoom. Everything was expensive. Phone call was expensive. And I could only afford to call her once a week for only a few minutes to talk to her and hear her voice. And that was it. I can't wait for the 8.5 months to be over. So I worked very hard. I studied very hard. Because the faster I finish my master's, the easier it is for me to go back. Not my second master, my first master. I beg your pardon, my mistake. My first master's at Grace Seminary. Second master's, we were together as a family. 2 girls, both very young. But my first master's in Grace Seminary, studied in winter, studied in summer, no break. Literally. Wake up, study, eat, sleep, study, after class, library, so that I can finish everything as soon as possible. I thank God that I finished my master's thesis, MDiv thesis, within 3 weeks. I told myself, if you don't finish up to this chapter, you don't sleep. So I don't sleep until I finish it at 2 a.m., 3 a.m. The next day, same target, another target, another target, another target, until I finish it within 3 weeks. Because I miss them. I love them so much. I can't wait to see them face to face. So when the day came, so full of excitement and anticipation to finally see my wife and my firstborn and my secondborn, whom I've never seen at all. She was born, I was not around, I was in America. Longing. Love, not just longing, love is appearing. Do you? Do you serve? Do you come for worship because you love the Lord Jesus Christ? No other agenda, not for any person other than your Savior. That is how we fight the good fight of faith. And that's how we fight it to the end. That's how we realize that it is worthwhile. That no matter what the devil may put in front of my face to distract me, no, this other battle is more worthwhile. The gold, the silver, the luxury, the billions of dollars, all these, are they not more worthwhile? Compared to the crown of righteousness, you must keep your eyes focused. No. Why? Because in your heart, it is the love for your Savior that keeps you going step by step, day by day, no matter how rough, no matter how difficult, you keep on plodding on and fight and hold on to your faith to the very end, trusting in the Lord to provide. Whatever the outcome, whatever the consequence, my Heavenly Father knows best, and I trust Him. because he controls everything. And everything will work for his glory and for my good as at the end, as long as I obey him and fight the good fight to the end. Would you? One life to live. Live it well. You're fighting anyway from the moment you are born. Fight the good fight. Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, we thank and praise Thee, O Lord, for Thy mercies and Thy goodness in our lives, and how You have been so patient and long-suffering in dealing with us. For there are times when our hearts may have grown cold, we might even stray away from Thee, and You have kept us alive, and You have been gracious and merciful and so patient in dealing with each and every one of us. Help us therefore, O Lord, as we come before Thee in Thy holy presence this afternoon. May Thy Holy Spirit look deep into all our hearts, that if any one of us may have strayed away, and our love for Thee, for our Savior, may have grown cold, we plead and pray, O Lord, that Thy Holy Spirit stir within our hearts that first love, that we may love Thee again with all our hearts, soul, strength, and mind, and with this love in us. Help us to fight the good fight of faith that You have passed down from one generation of believers to the next. And help us, therefore, to remain faithful and courageous to the very end, for truly it is a fight that is worth fighting. And may we always be constrained by the love for our Savior as we keep fighting faithfully to the very end, holding on to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in faith, until we see Him face to face, and may He say to us, "Well done, and welcome home, my good and faithful servant." O Lord, may Thou be merciful to speak to every heart this afternoon for Jesus' sake. In Jesus' most precious and holy name, we give thanks and pray. Amen.